Let's open in prayer. Father God, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you would teach us, that your spirit would change us, convict us, and make us more like you through what we read and what we hear. I pray that my words this morning would be your words. Help me just to move out of the way. In Jesus' name, amen. You're starting to feel uncomfortable because you expect something. You expect that when someone gets up to teach, they're going to teach. They're not just going to stand and look at their notes. In the story that we're going to look at today, the Pharisees and the crowd also began to feel uncomfortable for that very reason. They asked Jesus a question. And instead of answering the question, he was silent. He wrote in the ground. And there was a feeling of unease that went over the crowd. I wanted you to feel a little bit of that discomfort this morning, so that as we go through the passage, you understand a little bit about what was going on. You can put yourself in that moment. The passage that we're going to look at this morning is from the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 7, verse 53, and going through chapter 8, verse 11. It says, "Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" A little bit of background on this passage. If your Bible is anything like mine, there are some brackets around this passage and probably a note that says something, in my Bible it says, "The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. This is a controversial passage of Scripture from that respect. The way that Scripture was put together is primarily based on the original manuscripts and looking at what passages are included in all of them. This part of Scripture is in some of the early manuscripts. It's not in others. And there have been scholars, people that know ancient languages and much smarter than I am, that have spent years and years looking at this passage and trying to figure out, should it be part of Scripture or shouldn't it? There's really a few different schools of thought on this particular passage of Scripture. Some people say, yes, it's part of John's gospel. That's where it belongs, and there's evidence to support that. Other people say that because it wasn't in some of the manuscripts, that maybe it was just something that people added later. You know, it was a nice story, people included it. Other people say, yes, it's a part of Scripture, but it doesn't belong in the book of John. It belongs in one of the other Gospels, most people say, in the book of Luke. The big reason that there's so much controversy is that even in many of the manuscripts that this passage appears, there are notations around it that maybe it should be deleted, it may not have been that even the original writers thought maybe we should get rid of this. Again, a lot of different schools of thought on this. Some of the people that I read, the reason that they think this should have been deleted, even in the manuscripts that in which it appears, that the original writers may have thought it should be deleted, was because the people had a very hard time accepting the fact that Jesus would forgive someone accused of adultery. Adultery was considered a very, very serious sin in those days. You know, maybe akin to being a mass murderer. So for Jesus just to out and out forgive someone, it was very hard for the writers to really accept that. And so people said, you know what, we're not going to include it. Now, again, I am not an expert on this. Most of the commentators that I read do believe that this is a legitimate part of Scripture. And again, there's debate, does it belong in John, does it belong in Luke? The Scripture that we have today includes it in the book of John. And there's one commentator in particular who made the point that there are other passages that are similar to this, where there's some controversy, does it belong, does it not belong? In most of those, they end up in a footnote. They're not included actually in the body of the text. This is in the body of the text. And so we are treating it as if it is a legitimate part of Scripture. And there is a lot of evidence to show that it is in Scripture. The first piece of that evidence is the very first verse, when it says, "Then each went to his own home." Now, if you're like me, and you're looking at this passage just on your own, and looking at the passage on its own, then that very first verse, you treat like a throwaway. Yeah, who cares? They each went to his own home. What does that tell me? But as we've been going through this this study of John, for many of the first weeks, we were looking at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is a follow-on to that. One of the things that we learned is that in the Feast of Tabernacles, people did not stay in their own homes. They lived in sukkahs for the week. This passage comes immediately following the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the first time that people have gone back to their homes after that festival to be able to stay, go back to their, you know, sleep in their own beds. How many of you like to sleep in your own beds after being away on vacation? You know, you know what it's like to be away and then just to go home and be comfortable. So this is setting the stage. They had just gotten done the festival. They finally get a chance to go back to their own homes instead of these temporary homes in which they've been living for a week. And then we see that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, common practice for him. That's where he went to be alone. That's where he went to pray, to have solitude. And then at dawn the following morning, he came back down to the temple courts, and the people came to see him. Even after the festival, when they'd been at the temple, they'd been celebrating, early the next morning, they were getting back to normal life, they got up and they followed Jesus. While Jesus was teaching, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law found this woman, dragged her out, stood her in front of him. They accused her of adultery, and they demanded an answer from Jesus What should we do with her? Jesus' response was silence. He didn't answer them directly. He stooped down and he wrote on the ground. There are a lot of theories as to what Jesus wrote and why he did it. We don't really know what he wrote. Scripture doesn't record it. Some commentators believe that what he was writing was the sins of the Pharisees that were accusing this woman. Other people believe that maybe he was writing the names of Pharisees who were also in adulterous relationships. Some people believe that maybe he was writing the name of a single person, the person who was with the woman when the Pharisees dragged her out. We don't really know. Some people believe that the reason Jesus started to write in the ground was to turn his back on the Pharisees, to ignore them. They weren't going to take that as an answer. Scripture says that they continued to question him. He's sitting there, he's writing on the ground, and in the background, you can hear them saying, "Well, what do you say for yourself? What's your answer? What should we do with this woman?" And they kept pressing him and pressing him and pressing him. What I believe Jesus was doing when he stooped on the ground was he wanted to draw the attention away from the woman and to himself. If you picture the details of this scene, this woman was dragged literally out of bed. There are other translations of this passage that when the Pharisees accuse her, they say this woman was caught in the act of adultery in the very act. She was in bed with someone other than her husband when the Pharisees caught her. When they dragged her out, likely she had no clothes on. Of course she's going to be very upset. And really, there are a lot of emotions that are going through her. Mostly is probably fear, because she is facing imminent death. The Pharisees are accusing her of adultery, and the penalty for adultery is death by stoning. She's obviously humiliated. She's out in the middle of the public square with no clothes on. And she's probably feeling guilty. She was just caught in this major sin. Jesus saw what she was going through, and he cared so much for her that he drew the attention away from her onto himself. And he did that by stooping down and writing on the ground. He understood that human nature is such that our eyes are naturally attracted to motion. If you see something moving out of the corner of your eye, you're going to glance over and see what's going on. That's human nature. That's something that magicians use all the time. That's how they get away with their sleight of hand tricks. You know, they start moving something over here, getting your eye looking here, while back here they're doing something else much more subtly. Jeremy, if you can show the video, I just have a little video of a magic trick, just so that you can see how magicians sometimes do this. Now, this is just a small, simple little trick, but if you watch, you saw that this magician kept his fingers out to the side. That's where he wanted your attention to be drawn. He didn't want you to look in behind to see what he was really doing to make that can appear to float. That's what magicians do. That's how they succeed with sleight of hand. And that's the same principle that Jesus used. He used motion. He sat, he drew people's attention to himself with emotion, and then people were curious. What is he writing? I wonder. Let me see. So that the woman who was standing in front of him had a few moments to start to compose herself. Maybe someone had a blanket or a cloak that they could give her so that she could cover herself. She could take a few moments just to take a deep breath, relax, start to get control of herself again. Jesus cared enough about her that even in the enormity of this moment, when she was facing death, even the small, less significant things he cared about. He cares about the less significant things in your life, too. Sometimes we just go to God when the big things happen. When we lose a job. When we're grieving the loss of a family member or a close friend. When someone is facing a major illness. You know, those are the times that we go to God, and we think that those are the only things that matter to him. He cares about all of the things in our lives. Many of you prayed for my daughter, Caitlin. She had a birth defect that we knew about before she was born. And she had surgery when she was 2 months old to remove about a third of one of her lungs. That's a significant event in her life. And not to knock any of you, but most of you don't really care about the less significant things in her life. The things that Patty and I do care about. The milestones that she reaches. When she's able to sit up by herself. She's almost ready to crawl. She's getting ready to have her first tooth now. When she started eating solid foods. You know, for me, that was a huge event. Because, you know, as her dad, you know, Caitlin was nursing. And so I didn't have the chance to feed her. So when she started eating solid foods, I got excited because now it's a chance for me to sit and be able to feed her. And again, you know, for all of you, you know Caitlin, you love Caitlin, you know, those are insignificant things to you, but they're significant to us as her parents because we love her. That's the way God is. All of those little things that to other people may be very, very insignificant, are big to him because he loves you so much. In Luke chapter 12, it says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. God knows the number of hairs on your head. For some of us, that's a little easier to count than others. But he knows all of the hairs on your head. He knows and he remembers all of the sparrows that are out there. He cares about those insignificant things. The woman who was caught in adultery was afraid of those who would kill her body, the Pharisees. That's what they were ready to do. In the context of this story, the humiliation that she felt was really secondary. But Jesus loved her enough that he was still concerned about it. But Jesus still cared about the big picture. He cared about her and her eternity. The Pharisees didn't care about that at all. They looked down on her because she was a sinner. She was caught in this major sin of adultery. The Pharisees were willing to kill her just to trap Jesus. That was their main concern. In the book of Leviticus, contains the law about adultery. It's chapter 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. That's what God's law said. The Pharisees knew the law. That's why they brought this woman to Jesus. They wanted to kill her. They wanted to stone her to death. It's interesting that this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and yet the man who was with her was not also brought in front of Jesus, because the law clearly says that both of them should be put to death. To me, that's just a signal that these Pharisees really didn't care about her sin. They cared about trapping Jesus, and she was just a pawn. But Jesus cared for her life, the physical life as well as her eternal life. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." This woman deserved to die. She did. She was caught in sin. The law spelled out the punishment. Jesus stood up and said, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." The Pharisees looked at this woman and did what we all tend to do. We categorize sin. There's those really bad things: murder, rape, adultery, you know, all the things for the really bad people. Then there's other categories for, you know, sort of bad people: cheaters, con men, thieves. Then there's other categories for, okay, the normal people. Yeah, we tell some lies every once in a while. Maybe we cheat a little bit here and there. We're not quite as honest as we should be. That's what we do as humans. With Jesus' response, he said, there is no category of sin. Sin is sin is sin. It doesn't matter if it's a little white lie or if it's mass murder. A sin is a sin. As humans, a lot of times we think that if we're in that, you know, because we categorize sin, if we're in that one of those better categories, well, you know, we can sort of work our way into heaven. You know, I deserve to go to heaven because, well, I'm not like those other people. God's standard is perfection. Any sin, no matter how small it is, will keep you outside the gates of heaven unless you know Jesus Christ. When I was working with youth groups and high school students, an analogy that I used to give to try to help them picture all of this was to help them think if to graduate from high school, to get that diploma, you needed to be absolutely perfect. Not just a 4.0 grade point average, but perfection in everything. Perfect attendance. Perfect on every test, 100%. Perfect on every pop quiz. Perfect on every homework assignment. How many of you would have gotten a high school diploma if that was the standard? I know I wouldn't. I would have dropped out of school probably in kindergarten. Because that's all it would take. You get a half a point off somewhere. You miss a part of a day because you're sick. And you miss perfection. Using that same analogy, we often think that, well, if I get A's and B's in this life, then that'll be okay. You know, that's all I need to get into heaven. Jesus says we need to be perfect. He offered to do that homework, to take those tests for us. He did that by going to the cross. He took all of our sins, all of that imperfection on himself. And through his death and his resurrection, we can be right with God. He pointed out to the Pharisees that sin is sin. It doesn't matter whether it's adultery, pride, little white lies, or anything in between. There is a contemporary Christian musician and author by the name of John Fisher. And he writes a devotional that is emailed out every day. I subscribe to his list. And there's one that came out a few weeks ago. It's called A Starting Point for Respect. And some of it says, I believe there's a basic starting point for respect that comes with being made in the image of God. It's what everyone gets for being human. No matter how bad someone becomes, they never lose this. Besides, there's always the hope of redemption. People can and do change. Does that mean the redeemed person deserves respect while prior to their redemption they didn't? Do we respect one thief next to Christ on a cross and not the other? Is there ever a time when we are justified in devaluing another human being? I have discovered that respecting others starts with me. It starts with knowing and embracing my own sin. If I weigh my sin against everyone else's, no matter how bad they might seem, mine will always weigh more. Why? Because it's mine. I know my sin. I know its depths and its intricacies. And I know how hard I work to try and forget this, to even focus on how bad someone else is, so I don't have to face how bad I am. And then I bring all this to the table and find out about God's mercy, that I've been forgiven, my slate has been wiped clean, and in God's eyes I'm righteous, in spite of all that other stuff I know about me. You see, once this has happened to you, you can never look down on another human being again. I know what a scoundrel I am, yet God loves me. Then how can I not extend that same mercy to everyone else? So when Peter writes, show proper respect to everyone, in 1 Peter 2:17, you go, I can do that. I can look at everyone the way God looks at me. I can show them the mercy that he showed me. Who do I think I am if I can do anything short of this? The Pharisees did devalue the life of this woman. They looked down on her because of her sin, because they weren't willing to accept their own sin. Jesus looked at her as a child made in God's image. He reached out to her in love. He loved her in that moment with all of the emotion and everything else that she was feeling. And he loved her for eternity. He gave her the opportunity to repent. He pardoned her and said, "Go now and leave your life of sin," giving her the opportunity to accept God's forgiveness and to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we don't know what happened to her. Maybe we'll get to meet her in heaven. Maybe we won't. Literally, the only thing in history that we have from her are her words in verse 11. "No one, sir." Those are the only three words of hers that we know about. But Jesus gave her the opportunity. This morning, the opportunity is yours as well. Look at your sin. Confess your sin. Recognize that Jesus offers the opportunity for repentance and the opportunity to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you know him, it's still an opportunity to confess those sins, to change, to become more like him, to use his strength to turn away from those sins. If you don't know him, I encourage you to talk to me or to one of the elders following the service. Let us tell you what our experiences are like knowing Christ and understanding his mercy. This morning we're going to celebrate. We're going to remember his death and his resurrection through communion. Jesus paid the ultimate price so that we can get into a right relationship with God. We want to remember that today. Remember the cross so that we can be like the woman caught in adultery, so that we can be repentant and we can be forgiven. If you haven't accepted Christ, if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, it's okay to let the communion elements pass by. But if you do know him, we welcome you to join us in this time of celebration and remembrance. If the ushers can come forward,